This is the theme of chapter 10. This is the third part of the epistle in chapters 1 through 7. Paul explains his ministry. In chapters 8 through 9, he gives an exposition on grace giving, which we've studied the last couple times. And these last four chapters, he defends his apostleship. And the tone of these chapters differs from the previous ones, so much so that some critics have said, well, this must be part of a different epistle or a different book that he wrote, because it departs so dramatically in tone from these from the rest of the book. But, of course, there's a reason for that. For one thing, he's saving the worst for the last, and he knows he has to deal with this problem, but he saves it to last, and he's dealing now with those that were troubling the church. He denounces these false teachers and those who are criticizing Paul and saying that he's a cut. All right. So now Paul needs to take this action to protect the flock. And as we read these first few verses, verse 1 says, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for our weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty in God for pulling down of strongholds." Paul usually operated in a very considerate and compassionate manner. If you read through his epistles, you read 1 Thessalonians, he was gentle as a nursing mother with her children. But if the gospel or the truth of God's word was being assailed, or God's people were being assaulted by false teachers, he became very passionate, and he could become very, we could go into attack mode. If you read the book of Galatians, he's in attack mode in Galatians. He's defending the gospel, and that's important, to defend the gospel. And so, and we've talked about different issues concerning the gospel, about baptismal regeneration or lordship salvation or adding to the gospel. I'm very passionate about that. And it wasn't that Paul was so much defending himself as he was defending the truth of God and his people.
For Paul, it wasn't about Paul, because Paul was a humble man. He was just a servant of God. But when he saw that Jesus Christ's work was being diminished, or that God's people were being led astray, he was going to be on the offensive. And one of the problems in Corinth was that, and this is common in churches today, that certain people want to be recognized rather than just to be satisfied to be part of the body of Christ, the part of the ministry. And what happens is ambition destroys Christ's honoring ministry. And so Paul, remember, being in 1 Corinthians, talking about some say there were Paul, some Apollos, and Peter, and so on. And Paul goes through the gifts of the Spirit. He says, just like your human body has hands and feet and so on, the body of Christ has different gifts and different ministries. And can the hand say to the eye, because you're not an eye, that you're not part of the body? Of course not. Every part is important to your body. Is it not? And some are more visible than others, and so on, but they're all important. And the body of Christ is like that. Every part is important to make the thing work right. And Christ is the head, and we're members of that body. And that's part of the whole what happens when we get saved. We all become parts of that body of Christ. And we should recognize that we together glorify the Lord as we work together. F.B. Meyer, I think it was in one of his devotionals, said that 50 in a church will do more than 500 independent believers. You take a group of 50 people in a local church, together they'll do more than 500 outside the church doing their own thing, doing their own ministry. Because God designed the local church to work that way. And so not every person has all the gifts. So for them to function as an independent operator just doesn't work. But God's put the gifts within the church so it can function as his body and do his will. Let's look at an example of how this ambition harms the body of Christ. Look over to 3 John. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, verse 9. It's only got one chapter, so it might be a little hard to find, but it's right before Jude, which is hard to find too. So that's before Revelation, which is easy to find. 3rd John, here's this little book. Paul's writing to the church. And I don't know if this fellow was part of this same assembly, but appears to be Gaius, who he said he loved in the truth, verse 1. But in verse 9, he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. This fellow, this Diotrephes, he was a know-it-all virtual dictator in the church and had an inflated opinion of himself, thinking that he knew more than Paul or than John. He says he refused. He doesn't receive us. He doesn't even refuse receive the Apostle John. Much what Paul was dealing with in Corinth. He had people that thought they knew more than Paul. McGee comments on this. He says Diotrephes is a man who puts on airs. He's pretentious. He is vainglorious. He struts around like a peacock. He has an overweening ambition. He is puffed up, inflated like a balloon. He has one whom you have to receive with a flourish of a trumpet. He comes in a blaze of glory. That's Diotrephes. John will bring five charges against him. He must occupy the leading places in the church. He actually refused to receive John. He makes malicious statements against the apostles. He refused to entertain the missionaries, the ones who were traveling through the country, and the reason, obviously, that he wanted to do the speaking and teaching himself. And five, he excommunicated those who did entertain the missionaries. In other words, Diotrephes wanted to be the exalted ruler of the church. Woe unto him if you attempted to oppose him. If he was a layman, I sure feel sorry for his pastor. I'm of the opinion he tried to keep his pastor under his thumb in order that he could preside. He wanted to be the one to be heard. Diotrephes was a man who was self-opinionated. He was self-exalting instead of self-effacing. I'm sure that he would have claimed to have been a self-made man instead of having let the Holy Spirit make him over. He was self-sufficient, and I think he was guilty of self-admiration also. He was self-willed, self-satisfied, and self-confident. He felt that he could do all the teaching and preaching and that he did not need these other men to come and minister. This is the kind of people that Paul was dealing with in this section. They were probably Judaizers, Jews professing Christ but feeling they were superior to the Apostle Paul in their teachings. They may have been of the same belief of those that added circumcision to the gospel and Jewish traditions. They were rejected at Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 and denounced by Paul in Galatians. But they seemed to dog Paul's steps. Everywhere Paul went, these Judaizers would follow him around. He'd plant a church, he'd leave, they'd move in. It's just like leading someone to Christ, and within a week, both the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are knocking on their door. And believe me, that happens. Of course, they may not know that they got saved, but Satan does. The devil does. And so he knows how to send them. That's what these men did, these false teachers. They infiltrated the churches he founded on his missionary journeys. Paul did the hard work, and they sought to get the glory. Isn't that something? And that happens a lot. Well, we'll look at Paul's defense. First of all, he's accused of being two-faced in verses 1 and 2. He says, I'm writing in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In your presence, I'm lowly among you, but being absent, I'm bold toward you. We don't have the actual charges that were made against Paul, but we have to surmise them from his response, and this is kind of sarcastic on Paul's behalf. On Paul's part, he writes to them in meekness and gentleness of Christ to the Corinthians, but his severe words are for the false teachers and troublemakers, not for the congregation, whom he wishes to show his love, the love of Christ to, but he has to answer these charges. He has to answer his critics. In the next chapter, I think he says, you've made me a fool in glorying. But he said he had to, because he had to defend himself in order for the Corinthians to recognize him as the true teacher, and these people as the false teachers. It's much like Jude. If you read the book of Jude, he begins by saying, I wanted to write to you about the common salvation, but I found it was necessary to warn you about these false teachers. So he wanted to have an all positive, encouraging message about salvation, but he said, I got to warn you. You got wolves. We got mountain lions right outside town here. Rob's mother saw a mountain lion on Saturday across the road, right by 135. So despite the DNR's claim that there are no mountain lions in Minnesota, maybe they're not doing that anymore, but now Mark said they have them on trail cams and the whole deal. So there's one around here, just saying. But he had to warn them about these false teachers. So their twofold accusation was that he was bold in their presence, but was bold in his letters, but he was base in their presence. And they viewed his humility was a sign that he walked in the flesh. The fact that when he came to Corinth, he worked as a tent maker. He wasn't the typical backward collar clergyman who put on airs, was pretentious, and figured everybody should kiss their big toe. He actually worked, made tents, got his hands dirty, so he wouldn't have to charge them, so he could minister freely to them. He took money from the Macedonians so he could be a missionary to Corinth and work part-time as a tent maker. That's what Kyle Bowers is planning on doing up in Canada, work as a diesel mechanic for the county or whatever they call it up there, and minister with Rick and Jamie. That's commendable. But they looked down at Paul for doing that. So his answer in verse 3, well, they also claimed that he was walking in the flesh because of that. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. He said he had a physical body, but his power didn't come from his natural ability. That's not what his warfare was. And sadly, in Christian circles, sometimes this ability, natural ability, is put to the forefront rather than does the guy really have a spirituality to him? Does he walk with the Lord? Does he know the Lord? Does he love the Lord? I heard one fellow speak, and he wasn't even preaching. He was just giving an announcement or something. And people around me said, oh, wouldn't he be a wonderful preacher? His voice is so wonderful. And according to tradition, Paul had a high, squeaky voice, was short and bald-headed, and bow-legged. Now, that wasn't a very impressive presence. And that's so they accused him of walking the flesh, when in reality, they were the ones that were walking the flesh. They were the ones who were exalting natural abilities. So verse 4, he said, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. His weapons were spiritual, not carnal, and therefore mighty through God. Because if you use your natural ability, if that's what you're resting in, then you are not going to be doing the will of God in the power of God. Amen. Remember Saul, tall, dark, and handsome. He had all the ability, but he didn't have the spirituality to go with it. And there, his weapons were spiritual, therefore they were mighty. And what were these weapons? What do you suppose these weapons were? Well, prayer is one. Ephesians 6, 18 and 19. Okay, the fruit of the Spirit. The Word of God. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Is that our offensive weapon? If you want to conceal and carry, hide the Word of God in your heart. That's the best concealed carry you can have. The Word of God, because it's the sword of the Spirit. And you look at the Old Testament, the things that God used in the Old Testament. You know, David had a sling. Some guy had an ox goad. Gideon went to battle with 300 flashlights and trumpets. Who are we going to defeat with that? Samson had a jawbone. Some pretty simple, you know, Moses is a staff. God used it. Where was the power? Moses? In David? Or was it in God? And that's what Paul's pointing out here. These weapons are mighty through God. The Word of God is mighty. How about the gospel? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The Spirit of God, you shall receive what? Power. After that, the Spirit of God comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. That's how Paul was able to conquer the then known world with the gospel. He had a powerful message. He had a powerful Word of God. He had a powerful gospel and a powerful Spirit and the power of prayer. See, prayer is an offensive weapon too. We say of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the offensive weapon. But what does it say there in Ephesians chapter 6 when he talks about spiritual warfare? Chapter 6, he said in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful at the end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. For which I am ambassador in prayers, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What did he say in Philippians? The Word of God's not bound. I'm bound. The Word of God's not bound. Did he say that in Philippians? Or did he say that in Colossians? I can't remember. Anyway, he said it. Amen. And amen. Trust me, he said it. The Word of God is not bound. The Spirit of God is powerful. And he uses prayer. He uses the Word of God. He uses the gospel. And he uses us as we yield to him. What are we? Paul's going to say, when I'm weak, that's when I'm really strong. Which means when I'm strong, that's when I'm really weak. And I've said this before, some of the ones when I was in Bible school and I wasn't, you know, as I said, I was elected least likely to succeed. It's the only thing I ever won. Butch won the Bubble Bouncers Award for spending the most time on the basketball court shooting buckets. But I won the least likely. And there was fellows that had all the talent in the world. They were go-getters, polished speakers, leaders. Almost every one of them that I know of bombed out in the ministry. They almost all did. Why? Could it be that they were trusting in those abilities rather than the Lord? I don't know. So, if you feel that you are incompetent, unable, mealy-mouth, unable to speak, like Moses said, I can't speak, I'm a child, and you're a good candidate for God to use you. Those are the people God uses. When we're talking about flying, Connie says, we got to get out of your comfort zone. I said, every time I preach, I'm out of my comfort zone. I don't want this job, but this is what God has put me in. But the power then is of him and not of us. Okay. What is he battling against? Verse 5. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to obedience of Christ. The enemy is false teaching, opinions, and beliefs that are arrayed against the knowledge of God. Do we have that problem today? Absolutely. We are in the information age, but it's the false information age, unfortunately. The misinformation age. We have a lot to overcome. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that if the gospel be hid, it's hid to those that are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the gospel shine in unto them. So whenever you talk to somebody, you have to understand that their mind has been blinded to the truth. That we live in this misinformation age. And it is going to take the power of God to get through that. What is Satan's method? He's to blind people. He's to promote false doctrine in the end times. What does it say? 1 Corinthians, or 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So deceiving spirits. 2 Timothy 4:4. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's the battle today with truth. Now Paul would have to deal with these troublemakers when he comes. It says in verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, the Corinthians needed to obey what Paul was saying. Now they were coming around to his side, but Paul said, I can't really deal with these troublemakers unless you are backing me. Because you have an assembly is going to get what they want, ultimately. Will they not? It says we as a nation, we get what we want. We elect officials. Congregations get what they want. If they want the Word of God, they're going to get the Word of God. If they don't. And so Paul said, you need to make a decision here. Which way are you going to go? When I see that your obedience is fulfilled, then I can deal with these false teachers. Because I'll have some leverage within the assembly. But if not, we'll have to start another one down the street. Verse 7, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. See, just like in the Old Testament, you had false prophets and true prophets. And so you had to distinguish which one is which. Which is speaking the truth. And how were you to discern a good prophet and a bad prophet? How many followers they had? How successful they were? What did he tell Isaiah? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. It was the word of God was the standard by which they were judged. How do we judge ministries? How do we judge teaching? The word of God. So, he had to deal with the troublemakers. Verse 8. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. See, again, remember, he's defending his apostleship here. Lest I seem to terrify you by letters, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. And so they were saying, well, Paul, he writes these powerful letters, then he comes here and he's weak. But the reason he wrote these powerful letters was so that he didn't have to deal with the problem when he got to Corinth. He wanted to go there and have a good time with them, fellowship. Verse 11, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. He's forewarning them that he's not going to hold back when he comes. Don't think that he's going to let this slide and not deal with these false teachers. Look at chapter 13. Verse 10, he says, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification, not for destruction. He said, I need to deal with this. And they could deal with it before he came, but if they didn't, he would have to deal with it when he got there. And again, it's to protect the flock. He did not judge his ministry by numbers or outward success, but by being faithful to God's calling. Verse 12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measure themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We, however, would not boast beyond measure, but within our limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which specially includes you, we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors. And that's a jab at these false apostles, because that's what they were doing. But having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall greatly enlarge by you in our sphere. Again, he did not judge his ministry by numbers or outward success, being faithful to God's calling. He says, this isn't our work. What did he say in 1 Corinthians? When he talked about the ministry. Chapter 4. First Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. He didn't judge his ministry by numbers or outward success, but being as much as he could, as he said in the next verse, being having a clear conscience. I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Paul and the Corinthians would had to admit that the way they heard the gospel was through Paul. It wasn't through these false teachers. They were Johnny-come-latelys, trying to feed off Paul's work. Now, when we look at this, how can we use this to evaluate the emphasis today upon noses and numbers in churches, on the size of the church building and the congregation? Is that how we should judge success today? We have a lot of mega churches in our country, don't we? You go in the cities, there's several mega churches. Should we judge success by how many people you got on Sunday morning? Well, people often ask me, meet people, well, how big is your church? How many people come? I says, I don't know. Never counted them. Never have. Because it really doesn't matter. God didn't call me to count numbers and get numbers to come. He called me to preach the word. And you trust him to bring those that he'd have to be here. And people that want the truth. You want a church full of people that don't want the truth? If we provide a rock band and entertainment, do you think we get more people to come? If we have pancake feed every other week and bazaars and cake sales and all that kind of stuff? How do you judge a ministry? Paul said, we don't evaluate ourselves by comparing ourselves to others. And many of the churches that I know of that are preaching the truth today are very, very small. Our church is large compared to them. We don't have a large church, but compared to many faithful ministries, Pastor Jim Rockensack, who lost his wife, 6 people in their church up in Orr. Nice building, nice location. Are most people interested in the Word of God? Are they interested in truth today? Now, I'm thankful when we have, you know, 40 kids signed up for release time. It's fantastic. I rejoice when more people come. But just numbers or how much money the church takes in isn't the basis for success. It's faithfulness to God's word. And individually, that's how we're going to stand before God. Each one of us will be evaluated on our faithfulness. But you know, the Corinthians, he encourages the Corinthians in verse 15, boasting of things beyond measure, or not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment, but as he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. The Corinthians also could be used to further get the gospel by ministering to and with Paul. But ultimately, what's Paul's aim? But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The Lord might be glorified. This is his work. And if anything's done right, he gets the credit. Because it goes back to, where's the power coming from? Where's the ability coming from? Where's the success coming from? It's from the Lord. And so can we take credit for it? Can we pop our buttons? Say, we got, you know, get a bunch of pastors there. Well, I got, you know, 50. The other one says, I got 100, I got 200, 500, 1,000. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That was his desire, and that's what he did, and all that he did. What did he say in 1 Corinthians 10:31? Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And so it's not only ministering, it's just living our lives. Just living your lives. You know, we can become discouraged. Well, we don't see any, you know, think of Elijah. He didn't have any success or very little success in numbers, but God was encouraging him. God was using him, was he not? He's using him today to encourage us to be faithful in a dark time. So, in all things, may the Lord be glorified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time together, and we just thank you for